Joshua chapter 8, this will be our last sermon in the series on Joshua, partly because I don't think y'all want to be in Joshua until February. It has been a good, I've enjoyed it, but to be honest, we are nearing the end of the story, and the second half of the book is a lot of this land goes to you, this land goes to you, this land goes to you. So that would have been a very dry sermon. So because we need to get on to other things, this will be our last sermon in the series. And maybe we'll pick up a sermon. Let there be light. Pick up a sermon or two later on when we need to. But thank you for walking with us through Joshua. I hope you've enjoyed reading it at home. This morning, we're going to jump into the last section of chapter 8. Old promises, new choices. I'm going to go ahead and warn you, there's about seven sermons in this one sermon, and this is going to be a good note-taking sermon. Not all of my sermons are, but this one will be a good note-taking sermon if you want to get a pen and paper, so that you can go and look up some of the things we throw out. I'm not going to try to read, we're going to be all over the Bible today. There was a guy who was a few years ahead of me in seminary, he didn't actually make it as a preacher, and this story is probably why. He would sit on the front row in chapel, and whenever we had a visiting preacher, if that visiting preacher did what was called a coat hanger sermon, that's where you pick a verse, then you hang a whole bunch of stuff on it, he would take a coat hanger out of his backpack and put it on his desk. He got in trouble for that, with that kind of behavior, he didn't make it as a preacher long term. But this morning is going to feel like that, but it's not. This short passage that we're going to look at actually opens up a doorway to a story that goes the entire length of the Bible. And I got to tell you, I'm excited about what God said in His Word today, because it's something new and fresh for me. So last week we talked about how Joshua and the people of Israel defeated the town of Ai. And I heard from many of you that when you saw the title last week, Defeating Ai, we thought we were going to talk about ChatGPT. There's no defeating Ai unless we all move to the woods and go off grid, which I'm a fan of, and when y'all are ready, we'll go. I was watching videos on solar panels and all that yesterday. I'm with you when the church wants to pack up and go to the country. But until then, there's no defeating Ai. After they defeated Ai, there is a strange little story that's sometimes overlooked. And I've never heard a sermon on it. I've never preached a sermon on it. Part of the reason I've overlooked it is because I didn't really take time to understand it. And just as a side sermon here, I've been in the Bible a long time. I've been in church my whole life and actively in the ministry since, I guess, I was licensed in 1998. So however long that's been. I've been in the Bible a long time. And sometimes it's easy to think, I know this book. You kick over a rock and you see something new and fresh that's so deep and so wonderful. If you think you're at the bottom of the pool in God's Word, keep swimming. So I've been pleasantly surprised by the Lord as He's opened up a new lesson here. So, here we are. We've defeated Ai. And Ai is at the entrance of a valley that makes their way into the Promised Land. You with me? It's a lot of geography and no maps, okay? So that's hard to envision. This valley has these two mountains. And you walk between these two mountains. One is called Mount Ebal, and one is called Mount Gerizim. Got it? Okay. Joshua chapter 8, starting in verse 30. I'm going to put these on, then I'm going to take these off, because I'm tired of them, and I play with them. Verse 30, it says, at the time that they defeated Ai, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. Remember that line, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark, that's before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all of the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Lord, bless the preaching and the reading of your word. Okay, so it keeps telling us here that Moses commanded them to do this. So what is that talking about? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, we won't read that because it's two entire chapters, but write that down. Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Moses was never allowed in the promised land, and Deuteronomy is his last set of sermons before they cross the Jordan. And he tells them, when you get to these two mountains, stand on Mount Ebal and pronounce curses, and he lists the curses. Stand on Mount Gerizim and list the promises, the blessings. And that's what's going on here. Moses is very specific. In fact, I'll just read the very first part. I'm going to jump all over the Bible today. So again, be ready to jot notes and tell me where I missed it today. Deuteronomy 27, now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people saying, keep this commandment today on the day that you cross, when you get to Mount Ebal, have crossed the Jordan, stand on these mountains and read, and then there's a list of curses that's 20 verses long. That seems pretty simple, right? Okay, well here's what started messing with my mind, and see if I can mess with your mind too. Did Moses ever go to the promised land? No. So how in the world did he know specifically to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? And that's the question that started to bug me. I thought, maybe I'll go look at the geography and I'll see that Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are like right across the river and he could see them. Turns out that's not the case. It's a pretty good distance. I'm feeling real country this morning. I've been playing the guitar. It's a fur piece. You know what I mean? It's a pretty good distance. He couldn't see them. He'd never been there. So, again, for a couple of days, like, how in the world did he know that? Why these mountains? Why this location? Surely that question is not going to lead anywhere, but I'm a nerd. I want to find out. I want to know everything about everything if I can. So why did he pick these mountains? How did he even know about these mountains? Well, and that led down a story. There's a story here. In between these two mountains, we're gonna look at basically from Genesis to Revelation here, okay? This print is going to be small, so feel free to ask me to look at it later if you'd like. So here we are. This is Mount Gerizim. You with me? And this really skinny mountain here is Mount Ebal. Okay? Right in the middle of these two hills, these two mountains, was a settlement called Shechem. Shechem. I was like, okay, what's going on with Shechem? Okay, here we go. Let's keep up with what's, each one of these could be its own sermon. I'm not going to do that, although I'll try to be done by 2 o'clock. Shechem. First things first. Moses commanded Joshua. The reason that Moses, I believe, knew about these mountains is because this town and these mountains were a big part of their history. They were a big part of their history. And, you know, even as a Bible nerd, I couldn't recall all the many things that happened in Shechem. So that led down this path. So what exactly is going on in the town of Shechem? Why now are the people of God reestablishing their covenant with God? Well, Again, there's so much scripture to jump through, but flip over if you want to flip to Genesis chapter 12. At the very beginning of the story of the Israelites, of the Jews, was a man named Abram or Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, the first few verses, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and I know I'm going fast, so write it down if you need to. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So that's when Abraham is in a far country of Ur. He says, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarah and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan." That's the promised land. "When they came to the land of Canaan," verse 6, "Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh." That oak keeps coming up, that tree. Sounds like a story of a country boy. Like, "Down there by that old tree." You know? Jessica makes fun of my family. We tell stories like that. Verse 6, "Abram passed through the land at the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land." Verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." In Genesis chapter 12, in between these two mountains, by this oak tree in the town of Shechem, it is the first place that Abraham goes, when he's going to the promised land. This is the gateway. This is the first place where God speaks to Abram in the promised land. This is the place upon which Abraham was standing when God said, "I will give you and yours this land." Pretty amazing. That is the establishment of the covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I'm going to try not to go for 2 hours on the Abrahamic covenant, but it's a major Bible theme. God promised Abraham, "Through you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." What does that mean? That means that from Abraham, you're going to have a kid who has 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 a kid who eventually will be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, intertwined with that Abrahamic covenant is what's also called the Deuteronomic covenant, which is the promise that the Jews would own that land. And just as a side note, that promise is still in effect. It has become, for some reason, even among I are one, that's what my pastor used to say, I are one, even among our right-wing Christian Republican viewpoint, it's become way too popular to be anti-Semitic. I don't know what's going on in the culture. I don't understand why all the talking heads are suddenly anti-Semitic. The fact is, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, that land still belongs to God's people. And one day they will fully own all that land. Now, does the church get tied up in that? Is there a lot of deep theology there? Yes. But God is still in love with the Jews. In fact, it tells us clearly that they were an olive tree. They messed up and their branches were cut off. We Gentiles, we wild olives, were grafted into that tree. But one day, they're both going to be put back together. This land, all of these promises, again, I don't know why it's become such a popular thing. You got knuckleheads like Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson, people like that, who are just openly against God's people having the land that he promised them. But that's a big deal. So that's a side sermon. I'll let you go and deal with that. And if for some reason you've been duped by social media, please study that again. Please repent of that and pray for the peace of Israel. Okay? Shechem. This is where God first implements and establishes the covenant. Abraham also builds an altar here. That's a big deal. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these guys built altars in different places to commemorate special things. This is the first altar of the Holy Land, of the Promised Land. Okay? So what? What else? Well, Abraham has a son, and it's kind of a long story, so I'll try to go fast. Abraham has a son and named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. You still with me? Back in Sunday school? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name becomes Israel. He changes his name. But Jacob, Israel, Jacob has a special story here at Shechem. You see, in Genesis chapter 28, and there's so much scripture, I won't read it all this morning. Genesis 28, I'll give you the verses 10 through 22 if you want to write it down. Jacob was running for his life. Jacob was a bit of a knucklehead. And he messed up, and he needed to run from his brother. If anybody has any brothers, you understand that. I have a couple of brothers. Sometimes you got to run for your life. He was running for his life. He was leaving the country, and he stopped at a place called Bethel. Bethel. Now, the name Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. So he stopped at Bethel, and while at Bethel, he makes a promise to God. This is where he has that famous dream of Jacob's ladder, right? And what he tells God is, God, I will trust you if I get back to this spot. Okay, you with me? I will trust you if I get back to this very spot. He goes off for 20 years. He goes off for 20 years, and when he gets married, he's got a couple of wives, a couple of concubines. He has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his way back in Genesis 33, verses 35, 1 through 4. Let me read this to you. This is 20 years later. When he comes back, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, the house of God. Go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. The idols would be about this size, not the big giant ones that we think of. Little idols were small. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree. There's that tree again. That was near Shechem. As the story goes on, he makes it back to Bethel. And when he... let's see here. There's so much information here, guys. It gets me excited. So while they're on the way, again, there's just so much here. In chapter 33, 18 to 20, Jacob came to the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan on his way to Paddan Aram. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. You with me? A lot of information here. Jacob is trying to get back to the house of God. You cannot get back to the house of God without going through the covenant, without going through Shechem. And it was in this place where the covenant was established with Abraham, it was in this place where he took all of his household items and he dug a hole and this thing will pop up. There's a little hole here. He dug a hole and he buried all of his foreign gods in the ground. This is where he repented of his sins. He remembered the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And he said, hey, if you're going to bless me, then I've got to purify and consecrate myself. How many times have we come up with that in the book of Joshua, right? Consecrate yourselves. And he built an altar there and he called it El Elohe Israel. You know what that means in Hebrew? It means God, the God of Israel. Now, his name was Israel. God, the God of Israel. That's like saying, I'm gonna name this place my God. Not y'all's God. Not their God. My God. That's powerful. Powerful. And that's why we see in the book of Joshua, where he says, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Shechem is a powerful place. Shechem is the place where the covenant was established. Shechem is the place where the covenant was reestablished through repentance. And then you find yourself in Joshua. Joshua is the place again where it is reestablished. Now realize, let's put some time to this. The difference between Abraham and Joshua is almost 500 years. Sometimes we read these Sunday school stories and it seems like it's happening really, really fast. Let's imagine that even in our own history, we just celebrated 250 years. Like 250 years is hard to fathom. It doesn't matter to me what God said to George Washington 250 years ago. You know what I mean? God is a God who keeps his covenant for generations. God is a God we can trust for generations. I'd make a good sermon. We could stop there. But Shechem keeps popping up. This has become less a message on Joshua 8 and more a sermon on Shechem and what God has done through this city. We learn later in the book of Joshua that this land is given to the tribe of Ephraim, the son of Joseph. Y'all remember Joseph? Joseph was the guy that was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he went down to Egypt and he became a really important guy in Egypt. He's the one that saved the Israelites from starvation, gave them a home. Well, Joseph made them promise way back in Genesis 48, 49, and 50. He made them promise, hey, don't bury me here. Don't bury me here. And we learn in the book of Exodus, when they're leaving Egypt, when the slaves are leaving Egypt, somebody is carrying a box of bones. A box of bones that's already 400 years old. And when Joshua and the people of Israel were finished, were completed taking the promised land to the extent that they were going to take it, they never actually fully finished, this is where Joseph is buried. And this town, this area becomes synonymous with the name Joseph. And it becomes the capital of the area of Ephraim, Joseph's son. So as you move forward in history from Joshua, when you see the names Shechem, Joseph, or Ephraim, they're all interchangeable. You still with me? It feels like a class today, but that's okay. The Bible's a book we need to learn, so it should feel like a class sometimes. I could spit and slobber sometimes, but this is fun for me. I like this. Okay. Tell you what. 1 Kings chapter 12. Bible drill. Let's see who can get there first. 1 Kings chapter 12. So, fast forward from the book of Joshua, there are years of judges. The judges are mostly knuckleheads. Then you have your first king, whose name was Saul. Saul did not make it. His legacy did not last. There came up after him the most famous king of Israel named David. David, the greatest king of Israel, he has a son named Solomon. Solomon becomes king. Solomon, the great wise Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, the book of Song of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, who built the temple. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. I don't know where they got these names, but he had a son named Rehoboam. And as is normally the case, if you raise your kid as a spoiled little brat, they grow up to be a large spoiled brat, right? Rehoboam grew up to be a large spoiled brat. And the very first thing that he did was pick a fight with another man named Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam, this is after Solomon died, Rehoboam went to Shechem. For all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. They already had a temple. They already had Jerusalem established. But for some reason, they went to Shechem. Why was that? This is the place of the covenant. They went. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, this is the other guy, heard of it, Jeroboam returned from Egypt. There's two chapters of story here. This is the place that there was one king called Israel, one kingdom called Israel. At this point, in this town, Rehoboam and Jeroboam and their factions could not work things out. And this is where the kingdom split, in this town. And you find yourself with a southern kingdom for the rest of the story called Judah, and a northern kingdom called Israel, sometimes even called Samaria, which was the name of this area. Jeroboam, the other guy, made his capital for a long time in Shechem. Shechem is the place where the covenant is established. Shechem is the place where the covenant is reestablished through repentance. Shechem is the place where the covenant is reestablished through the law. Shechem is now the place where the covenant is broken, but not by God. There are two parties in this covenant. This is where the kingdom has broken. I've got to get over there and stand on this dirt, y'all. This sounds like real special dirt. If anybody's interested, there's a trip through Bay Area going in November. I can't swing it in November, but ask me and I'll let you know about it. So, this is where the kingdom split. You say, that sounds sad. It is sad. This led to a captivity in Assyria for the northern kingdom. This led to a captivity in Babylon for the lower kingdom. This led to it destroyed the kingdom and made it weak so that eventually it was destroyed in AD 70. And there was no nation of Israel for 2,000 years. Now, in my lifetime, in most of y'all's lifetime, there's always been a nation called Israel. But for 2,000 years, there was not. So what happens when we start looking into prophecy? Well, turn to Ezekiel. You probably haven't been in Ezekiel in a while, so I'll give you a minute to find it. Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, this prophet. Now remember, Ephraim, Joseph, Samaria, and Shechem are all interchangeable in prophecy. And Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is having a vision and he looks out across this valley that is filled with dry bones. Y'all remember this? And the Lord speaks to these dry bones and these bones start rattling and they stand up and they come together. And then slowly they're covered with muscle and sinew and slowly they're covered with skin and they become a functioning human. This is, God brings life into death. And that is representative of the house of Israel. What I really want you to see, though, is the second half of this vision, starting in verse 16. Good night. Starting in verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah, the people of Israel associated with him. So Judah is that southern kingdom. Do you remember that? The southern kingdom. Take a stick, write on it the name of Judah. Take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all of the house of Israel associated with him, that's Shechem, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. And this goes on, that prophecy goes on, that becomes its own class if I don't stop there. Tell you what happened in 1948. Israel was reestablished as a nation. We got to see prophecy fulfilled after 2,000 years. But that prophecy's not done. God said, I will make you a nation and you will have one king. Eventually that nation will come to know Christ. David will stand over them as king. Jesus will stand over them as king. It's a whole other story. It's really hard, Mr. Jerry, to not get into that sermon because that's a good one. We're going to hold off. We're worried about Shechem right now. So, here at Shechem, we see the promise of restoration. So why this place? Why these two mountains? Well, it's because in this place, God established his covenant. And Abraham built his first altar. It's in this place that Jacob, Israel, reestablished the covenant by repentance and built an altar. It's because in this place, Joshua and the people of Israel reestablished the covenant, remembered the covenant through the law, and built an altar. It's at this place that we broke the covenant, that Israel, the nation, the people broke the covenant. But it's also at this place that God will restore the covenant. I could have left it there, but something seems strange. So there's a little tickle in my brain this week, and I figured out what that tickle was. Turns out there's one more story. Turn to John chapter 4. Now the city of Shechem was, 1,000 years old, 1,500 years old. It came and went. Towns come and go. Y'all remember when Dickinson was a small town? Maybe we've moved the boundaries a time or two. My hometown, moved 2 miles when the railroad closed, back in the 20s. Towns move, towns shift. Here we are in chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 3. Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Judea's in the south, Galilee's in the north. He has to go through the middle part. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. Listen to this. Near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he went from his journey, was sitting beside the well about the sixth hour. This is the story of the woman at the well. And it turns out Sychar is basically in the same spot as Shechem. It's at this spot where Jesus is sitting at the well with this woman. And she tells him later in this story, she's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were from another, they were the northern kingdom. And in their story, when they were taken captive by the Assyrians brought a bunch of pagans and put them there. And they all mixed together. And they started to have different worship. And Jeroboam, that king, the very first thing Jeroboam did was build golden calves. Why again with the golden calves with these people? But he built golden calves and he put one on Mount, in that area, in Bethel. And it's sitting by that fountain, by that well, that she says to Jesus, hey, on that mountain right there, and she points at Mount Gerizim, on that mountain, my ancestors worship. You people worship down in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to her, you guys probably remember these words here. Later in chapter 4. Let's just start at the top. Verse 20. Verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Right there. Again, they were looking at it. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see the division in the kingdom still. Hundreds of years later. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know the Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. And at that moment, that woman, that representative of the broken kingdom, of the other side, that representative of the broken covenant, she saw the Messiah, put her life in His hands, and was saved, was born again, was made new, immediately got up and started telling everybody. That's what Christians do. They tell other people. Such a beautiful story. Such a beautiful story. I want you to think about the town of Shechem. Now, we're not Jews. Maybe some of you are. I'm not Jewish, I don't believe. I've checked my history and never seen any. What does that mean for us? Well, it means for us, God does not forget His promises. Sometimes we may think He has. God does not forget His promises. I trust in God, my Savior. You're the one who will never fail. I've lived enough life to have had some periods where I doubted that. And if you'll tie yourself to the mast, it was an artist named J.M.W. Turner. He painted storms and ships, and he wanted to see inside of a storm, but he wasn't a sailor, so he tied himself to the mast of a ship so that he could watch the storm. If you will tie yourself to the mast and wait out the storm, you will find that God does not forget His promises. And if you need to be told that because right now it's too dark, just ask and we'll tell you. And if you see someone who needs to hear it, remind them. God does not forget His promises. Here's another thing, though, and this is a hard truth. God will allow us to forget those promises. God is a God of free will. He will allow us to screw up. I wish He would take me over like a robot and keep me from doing dumb things. He has yet to do that. He'll allow us to forget, but He will always make a way for restoration if we'll take it. I want to finish with this last verse. It's back in Deuteronomy. It should be a sermon in and of itself. So I told you there'd be 6 or 7 sermons here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. There's a verse I just really want you to take home. I want you to write this down. I want you to remember it. I want you to meditate on it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. And this will be where we close. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says this. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, that's a powerful verse. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Jesus said those words, if you love me, keep my commandments, to 1,000 generations. Let's break this verse down. Know therefore. Decide to believe it. God doesn't have to prove himself to you. He will, but he doesn't have to. It'd be a whole lot easier if you decide to believe it. Know, therefore, that the Lord is God. So this Lord that we're talking about is the one and only true God. It says, know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. Know that he is your God. El Elohi Israel, El Elohi Corey, God the God of Corey, God the God of Dawson, God the God of Jeffrey. He is your God. He's not some distant God. He wants to be intimately involved in your life. Know therefore that the Lord is your God. Know that he keeps his covenant. But know, even though he keeps his covenant, we only experience that covenant with obedience. Obedience is required to experience that covenant. Yeah, you take two married people. There's a covenant between two married people, right? That's a covenant. You can have that covenant, but not be experiencing the wonder of marriage if you're not in right relationship. The way that we remain in right relationship with God is by obeying his commandments. Jesus said in John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do we do that? Well, first we read his book to know his commandments. And we hang out with other believers to spur one another on to love and good works. To provoke one another unto love and good works. That's a powerful verse. I hope you guys will write that verse on your heart this week. There's a lot going on here. A lot of information. I hope this is one of those things that it just slowly seeps into your heart for the rest of the week. God will keep his promise. God will keep his promise. He is a faithful God. You know the first thing that he is faithful to do? He is faithful to save your soul. Nobody needs you to believe that Jesus existed. Nobody needs you to believe the Sunday school stories. What is required of someone to be saved is to understand their sinful nature and to accept Jesus as now the owner and master and Lord of their life. And if you will do that, he is faithful to keep that promise. That promise that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what else he's faithful to do? He's faithful to allow you space to repent. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've been holding back, child of God, because you've got some sin in your life, because you're not sure if God will give you another chance, until you are no longer on this earth, God will keep giving you chances. God is faithful to be with you in obedience. If you're nervous about sharing your faith or about stepping out in faith, God is faithful to be with you. So step up and do something for the glory of God. God is faithful. Our musicians are going to make their way up to the front. We're going to sing one last song. We'll sing. It's you know, an old praise song. It's How Great Is Our God. We're going to sing it all the way through. So we'll sing it top to bottom. As we sing it, I want you guys to pray. Sing along with us, but as you're singing, ask yourself, have I been trusting that God is faithful? We now have an example of how God is faithful through generations, of how God began with Abraham, worked through Jacob, worked through Joshua, worked through the broken kingdom, worked through Ezekiel and the prophecy, worked through all of history to 1948 in our own time to restore this, and how God eventually sat down with a woman at the well who had had so many husbands she couldn't keep count. And he saved her soul. God is a good God. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love to those who keep his commandments for 1,000 generations. Let's move closer to God today. Let's all stand together. Lord, we love you. Work on us with your word. Amen. As we sing.